Well, last Sunday morning, we saw how Satan, in the person of this wily, slimy, deceiving serpent, caused Adam and Eve to have a faulty and a distorted view of God. And how that faulty view of God caused them to go against the Word of God and get themselves in a right old mess. And we left them in verse 7, realizing their shame and their nakedness, and trying to cover it over by making those garments of fig leaves. I just scanned around this morning, don't see anybody here dressed in fig leaves. Quite pleased about it as well. Because those fig leaves, they don't work. This has been said that verse 7 is the first example in the Bible of self-made religion, trying to come up with something to cover over our faults. We all do it. We have our little schemes and plans and strategies to cover over the things we've done wrong, to hide from God, but none of them really work. We need God's provision, God's remedy, and man's doesn't really work. We can't sweep things under a carpet or hide them behind a curtain. God sees the mess we're in. And so here's Adam and Eve, they're in this mess. And the rest of this chapter, really as it pans out, it outlines the dire mess, the dire consequences that come from turning our backs on God and going against his word. I've entitled this morning, you'll have seen from the sheet, The Consequences of Sin. There are always consequences, aren't there? Say you see a police car in the street one day and there's no policeman in it and the door's open and the keys are in. Policeman's out chasing some criminal somewhere, but here's this police car. And you say, I've always fancied driving a police car. I'd like to be like a policeman with all the power. So you jump in and you close the door and you turn the keys and you're a policeman. You're in the police car and off you go. You put the blues and twos on and the lights are flashing and you're driving at 150 miles an hour. Nobody can catch you because it's a souped up engine. You're like God. You've become a policeman. Except you're not a policeman. It's not your car. Just because you're in the car doesn't mean you are a policeman. Doesn't mean you've got the power. You haven't got the uniform. You haven't got the qualifications. You haven't trained. You can't arrest anybody. And sure as the nose on your face, there will be a price to pay, won't there? There'll be a consequence because all those other police cars, once they find out what's happened, the helicopter will be out. Other policemen will be looking for you. And there will be consequences to pay. Well, Adam and Eve have jumped into their police car. But consequences are coming. The spark of disbelief, the spark of rebellion, always turns into a fire, to a flaming inferno. The consequences of which are very, very dangerous for us. And so a reckoning is coming. And we don't have to wait very long, do we? We stopped at verse 7 last time, but as we go from verse 8 this morning, you'll see that the reckoning is coming as God begins to walk through the garden. I want to outline four particular consequences this morning that we see in this passage. There actually are many. We could be here for weeks on the consequences of our sin and our disobedience for God. But there are four particularly mentioned in this chapter, and they're all big ones. And the point about all of them, hopefully you'll see this as we go through, is that though we're sophisticated and civilized, and though we live thousands of years after this incident, what the interesting thing is that we have not managed to shake off a single one of these four consequences that you see in this chapter. Here's the first one. The approach of God now brings fear instead of joy. Verse 8. God has come to walk with him in the garden. He's come to have fellowship and to draw near. Did you know there's only two periods of human history? As we read in the Bible, there's only two periods of human history where God and mankind can be together in perfect joy and fellowship and union without there being any difficulties between them. There's only two periods. The first is Genesis 1 and 2 that we've been looking at. The evidence is that God and man were together in the garden and in perfect union. This walking in the cool of the day in verse 8 here seems to suggest that God had been doing that before, that there was fellowship. Certainly we can see that chapter 2, verse 15, that God took the man and put him in the garden. We can see that he brought Eve to the man in the garden. We can see that in verse 22. We can see that it was the Lord that brought the animals before the man to name them in verse 19. So God and man were together in the garden. There was fellowship and harmony. There was nothing to come between them. And the second one is at the end of time in heaven, when God calls his people, just his saved people, to be with him in heaven. There it will be perfect and purity in the new Jerusalem, the new Garden of Eden, if you like. And there'll be nothing between God and man then. It will be joy, it will be reciprocal, perfect friendship and fellowship. These two periods of history where there'll be nothing in between, and the approach of God just brings delight and joy in those times. But both of those two times are sinless, aren't they? Purity is what brings fellowship with God. Maybe you're a seeker of God this morning. You're not a Christian, but you would describe yourself as a seeker of God. You want to know God. You want to be in friendship with him. You'd like that. But do you know, do you understand that it's purity that brings fellowship with God? Without purity, you can't be in friendship with him, because he's a pure God and he can't look at evil things. In the Garden of Eden, in heaven, there's purity, there's no sin. And so they can be in friendship with God. The minute we get here to chapter 3, all of a sudden it's different. God comes to walk in the garden to have fellowship and friendship again with Adam and with Eve, but there's no purity anymore, they've sinned. I used to live and work in Pontefract, where there was this huge, great big colliery. And men would go to work every morning, showered and shaved and nicely clean, and they'd go down the shaft to do their work. And as they came up the shaft, if you were ever there at the top when they came out, they were grimy and blackened, and they didn't look anything like the people they were in the morning, because they'd been blackened by the coal dust. And it just covered them. Here is Adam and Eve, that they've been blackened by turning their back on God and going against his word. The relationship has been ruined. Suddenly there's no purity. Can you see it clearly in verse 8? All they do is hear God approaching. And instead of joy, the approach of God brings fear. They're terrified as God comes near. It's wonderful that God wants our friendship. He lowers himself, as it were, here into the garden. We don't know how he walks. We don't know in what sense God could walk with him in the cool of the day. We don't understand fully of that, of course. But he draws near somehow to them in order for that friendship. How wonderful that God wants that. God is not remote. He wants to know us. He's made us for that kind of friendship. But as he comes near, they're afraid. Just think about it for a moment. What was it like for you when your dad came near to you when you were a child? As you heard him approaching, what was it like for you? How did you feel as he approached? Was it joyful that he was coming near to you, or was it fearful? Maybe sometimes one, sometimes the other. Some of us didn't have very good human fathers, did we? But sometimes there were great times of joy, and other times we were afraid. I can remember as a child when my father came back from a trip. He'd been away on business, as he did quite often. He'd come back on a trip and we'd hear him coming down the drive and we'd rejoice and we'd run to him, because we knew that hidden in that suitcase were presents for us. Oh, we hadn't seen him for 2 weeks and Daddy's home, and there was such joy that he was here. And there were other times that he'd sent me to my room for thumping my brother or smashing my mum's vase or something. And he'd sent me up to my room, he'd let me sweat for a few minutes, and then I'd hear his steps coming up the stairs. Oh no! Daddy's on his way. There's going to be punishment. There's going to be something to pay. And usually it was painful for me. The approach brings joy or fear depending upon your position, depending upon your status. And here for the first time, God is drawing near. And the approach of God brings fear for Adam and Eve, because they've sinned. They're full of shame. They're not full of shame because the fruit they ate was magic fruit. It didn't suddenly give them this wonderful magic quality of knowing things. I think that's the wrong understanding of the fruit. The reason that the fruit led to their new condition was because They knew the moment they ate it that their consciences had become enlivened to the knowledge of wrongdoing. They knew they'd done wrong against God. Immediately they knew it, which led them to this guilt and this shame. We could say that verses 7 and 8 of chapter 3 are the first ever blush. Do you know why you blush? It's because of verses 7 and 8 here. We blush because we're ashamed. We're embarrassed. We've been feeling guilty ever since, haven't we? Our consciences have been troubled ever since. The only proper explanation for it is the Bible's explanation. Sin involves guilt, which involves shame before God. The fact that we feel guilty, the fact that we blush, it proves God's existence. It proves that we're accountable to Him. It proves that we're in rebellion against God and we have to pay. The very fact of these things is written here in the Scriptures. It's the only proper explanation for it. And the two strategies that they employ to try and appease are both absolutely useless, aren't they? Verse 7, they try and put these fig leaves on. They don't work. Verse 8, they try and play hide and seek and go and hide behind the trees in the garden. And of course, that doesn't work. We've tried both of those, haven't we? We tried to put on our nice clothes and come to church. But be honest with me. If you've absolutely made a mess of something on a Saturday, let's say in your relationship with a family member or somebody, and you've absolutely acted appallingly on a Saturday, but on Sunday, ladies, on goes the makeup or the nice clothes. Gents, on goes a suit and tie. But be honest, you come to church dressed really nice. You say your prayers, you sing the hymns. Does it really appease the guilt of what you did on the Saturday? It doesn't, does it? We think it does, but it doesn't. It doesn't work. Wearing jewelry doesn't take away from the tarnished image in our souls. This game of hide and seek is ridiculous. God made the trees, He could find them. Of course. It doesn't cover us. How often we try it, however we try to hide, we can't do it. Did you know men and women today hide in busyness? They hide in work. They hide in their careers because their marriages are failing. They hide in sport because their relationship with their children is failing. They hide in music because they don't want to speak to their parents. They hide sometimes in the lyrics of songs that they oughtn't to listen to because they don't want to live up to the expectations of those around them. What are you hiding? Adam and Eve hadn't realized, as maybe you and I haven't yet realized, that we can't get away from God. Psalm 139 puts it like this, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. God can't be hidden from. We must realize that. And for Adam, it takes the call of God in verse 9. God calls out, where are you? Not because He wanted to know, because God already knew. The questions God asks in the Bible are never because He needs an answer. There aren't any questions in the Bible that God ever asks that He needs information from. He already knows it. He's the all-knowing, omniscient God. But He asks in order to find something out in us, not to find something out for Himself. And He asks Adam, where are you? He wanted to expose. And faced with that call from God, what does Adam do? He answers. He gives himself up, to use the illustration of the hide and seek. Adam doesn't keep his head down and keep quiet. He can't. He answers, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid. He comes clean. He spills the beans. And he realizes finally that hiding from God, either physically or in your mind somewhere, is absolutely useless. Can you see the main point I'm trying to make here in this first consequence? Not just that you can't hide from God. That's true, but that's a secondary point here. The primary point I'm trying to make from this passage is this. God draws near to us for joyful fellowship. That's what He wants out of your life and your soul. But now, His approach brings fear because He's holy and we're not. And it's a consequence of our sin that we are afraid to stand before a holy God. We've been ruined. What a tragedy that we have to run away. We ought to be running to God. But the reason you find it hard to run to God is because of your sin. We have to grapple with that. We have to deal with it. We need God's remedy for it. The second consequence here in this chapter is that the questions of God now make our defences just all transparent. There's a whole load of questions here from God, particularly verses 11 to 13 I'm looking at now. The questions of God make all our defences transparent. Just imagine a game of hide and seek in a room where all of the furniture is made of perspex. Wouldn't be much good, would it? Hiding behind the sofa if the person could see straight through it. We've already seen that when God called out to Adam, he had to give up his position. But here in verses 11 to 13, we've got three more questions from God that immediately draw out their guilt. God asks Adam, "Who told you that you were naked?" Verse 11. "Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" And then later to Eve in verse 13, he asks her, "What is this that you have done?" Both of them are very direct questions, aren't they? They're in the second person. What about you? Have you done this? Why did you know? They're very direct. They can't dodge them. God's questions make all our defences transparent when he directly questions us. And yet, what do we find? Adam and Eve are playing dodgeball, aren't they? They're trying to get out of the way. They're playing the classic blame game. It's like a pass the parcel in those children's parties, you know? You didn't want to do the forfeit that was hidden, so when it came to you, you quickly threw it on. There were some of those people who kind of held on to it a long time because they really wanted what was in it. Were you one of those people, you know, kind of held it a long, long time? But I was really shy. I didn't want to do any of those things. So since it came to me, it was really quick. I wanted to pass it on. It's someone else's to deal with. That's exactly what's going on here. They pass it really quickly. Adam doesn't want to face the music, so he blames Eve. Eve doesn't want to blame the music. She blames the serpent. I want to get out from underneath these consequences that are coming. And just before we point the finger too quickly at them, let's just recognize that we all do the same, don't we? Exactly what they did is what we tend to do. I bet there's not a single person in this room that hasn't covered up sins and crimes that you've done. I bet there's not a single person in this room that when you realize you can't cover it up, you try and just keep quiet and keep your head down about it. I bet there's not a single person in this room that when you face the music, you haven't tried on one occasion or another to blame somebody else. It wasn't really me. I know I did it, but somebody else put me under pressure. Well, you know, it was the way that kind of I've been trained. I haven't been trained properly on this system. We always have someone else to blame. We're masters of this, aren't we? And we're so naive to think that what works with human beings works with God. Is he really going to buy that? Adam in verse 12 says to God, "The woman you put here with me, well, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree and I ate it." He's acknowledging that he ate it, but really, well, it's the woman. It's her fault. He tries to blame it onto her. And the really awful part of that isn't just trying to pass it on to the woman, but trying to blame God. Do you see that? "The woman you put here with me, God, it's really your fault. If you never made that woman, you know, if you just left me with the crocodiles and the mosquitoes and the kind of snakes and the hippopotamus, then you know, I'd have been fine. But you decided to make this woman. You decided to send her here. You decided to make it so that when she spoke, I got all kind of goosebumps and felt sort of compassionate for her and fell in love with her and had to do what she said. It's your fault, God. You're the one that made women so beautiful and attractive. It's your fault, God. If you'd made it to be as ugly as the back end of a cow, then I never would have followed what she said. It's your fault, God. Your creative genius is at fault for my sin." Terrible what he said, isn't it? How terrible. How unjustified. Let's say you buy your mother for Mother's Day a lovely bunch of flowers. Let's say this bunch here. Lovely bunch of flowers, and you give it to her in a nice vase full of water. And you give it to her. "Happy Mother's Day. Here's a vase full of flowers. What a wonderful gift." She smiles. She turns around and goes into the kitchen. And as she goes in the kitchen, she's just not paying attention. And she loses her grip and she drops the vase onto her foot. And it's now in pain. She storms back into the room. "My foot is in pain and it's all your fault. You bought me the flowers. If you'd never bought me the flowers, I would never have a hurt foot." That would be so inappropriate, wouldn't it? You've bought her the flowers. You've given her a gift. The fact that she dropped them doesn't mean it's your fault.
You see, again, can you see how Satan, the serpent, has so polluted the mind of Adam and Eve? They are playing the blame game, pushing it to God. They've begun to think that God is culpable rather than being perfect. This is insidious. It's ungrateful. It's unjustified. It's ridiculous. Have you ever done it? Lord, I know I did the wrong thing with that person in that situation, but you know, it was your providence that led me there, Lord. You could have kept me out of that room. If you'd never led me into that room, Lord, I never would have done it. If you'd made sure, Lord, I would have got there 5 minutes early because the traffic hadn't been so bad, then I never would have had to say that thing that I had to say. We're masters at doing this. God is not at fault for our sins. How terrible that Adam tries to bring him in. How wrong he was. The Bible's quite clear about it. James 1 verse 13. No one should say that God is tempting me. But God doesn't tempt anybody. The Bible's very clear about that. We're wrong to blame God. Friends, spiritual progress is only ever made when we face up to our individual responsibilities. When David was shown that he'd sinned, he went to God and he said, Lord, I have sinned against heaven and against you. He faced the individual responsibility for what he had done wrong. My friend, none of us can make spiritual progress. Not if you're seeking God and wanting to be a Christian. Not if you're already a Christian and want to grow. We cannot make progress ever till we face the individual responsibility of our sin and ask God to deal with it and to cleanse it. Well, God is like a master barrister here in this chapter, isn't he? He comes with these questions. He's got these follow-through questions. He wants to get to the root of all the trouble. Notice he doesn't punish Adam straight away, does he? He then turns to the woman in verse 13 to uncover the root. He doesn't act rashly. It's a great example here for all of us that have to deal with discipline. If you're a parent, having to discipline your children. If you're at work in a position of seniority, you have to deal with discipline in the workplace. If you're in leadership in the church and sometimes sadly have to deal with discipline in a church context, whatever our context, discipline is never good when it's instant and quick and angry and rash, is it? We should take time, find out the circumstances, collect our thoughts, investigate the situation, and then with a caring, loving purpose, seek to bring the discipline that is appropriate for those that have been in the wrong. And just because God goes to then speak to Eve, don't think that Adam's got away with it. Adam maybe breathes a sigh of relief in verse 13 when God goes to speak to the woman. Maybe Adam thinks, oh great, I've got away with it. No such thing. It's coming, Adam. Don't you worry. God will not be fooled. He'll come to you in a moment. When it comes to the punishments, God works his way back up, doesn't he? And he's going to deal with everybody. He absolves no one that's culpable. The Bible says in Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins, it will die. It will die. We can't escape it. And Adam's defenses, they're just transparent. And so are Eve's. Look at verse 13. She tries to deflect it onto the serpent. Again, she admits that she ate. She admits that she was deceived. But again, she wants to dodge it and blame it on the serpent. So she passes on to him. But did you notice then that God doesn't question the serpent? Did you ever spot that? He questions Adam. He questions Eve. When it comes to the serpent, he doesn't question the serpent. Why did you do what you did? We kind of expect him to say, but he doesn't do that. The chain of questioning is now broken. God doesn't need to question the serpent. He knows his motive. It was Adam and Eve that were lovingly given an accountability before God. And they are to answer to God. But Satan, his days of loving, pleasurable fellowship with God, they're over. They're gone. He's being reserved for his judgment. God doesn't need to question him. He knew his reason. And so he goes straight to the curse. Isn't that interesting? More of that in a minute. But let me just ask, what kind of defenses are you using against God this morning? Are they very elaborate? Are they well constructed? Have you spent a lot of time on them? Little things we construct to hide away things that God asks us about. There's no frosted glass on our souls. There's no shutters you can pull up. Even the walls of our minds and hearts, they are made of glass to the all-searching eye of God. And there will be a day when we will face a question from God which will reveal everything. And I wonder if we're ready. Questioning of God makes all our defenses transparent. The third consequence is that there's got to be condemnation, punishment for sin. If God is the truly just God, there must be some punishment, mustn't there? If we're truly good parents, we must punish our children for what they do wrong in one way or another. It's true in society. It's true in God's world. And the punishment here comes in three parts, as there were three parties that were culpable: Satan, Eve, and Adam. And each of them get two curses. So the condemnation of God brings these curses upon the world. To Satan, look, verses 14 and 15, God comes straight away with this curse. Directed at the snake, cursed are you above all the livestock, all the wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. Perhaps this is why so many people hate snakes around the world. Because snakes are cursed. Who knows? It's very interesting that this might be an indication that snakes used to have legs. Did you know they found certain species of snake with redundant little bits of limbs? And they can't explain it. Well, Genesis 3 explains exactly what it was. Snakes probably had some means of getting around. But not from this moment. Cursed are you. You're going to live on the dust. You're going to crawl around on the dust. So God removes all their legs straight away, quite probably. And they're going to crawl around on their belly and eat dust all their days. If they didn't have legs, then it wouldn't explain how crawling around on your belly would be a curse. So quite probably God has changed the physiology of the snake as punishment. What a life to crawl around and eat dust. Not much of a life that, is it? But the point of the curse is that God puts him down. Can you see that? You say you can't get much lower than a snake. Well, if a snake was on some little legs, then he can still get lower. And he's going down to the ground. Arrogant people puff themselves up. Cocky people make themselves tall. The snake made himself with the power to give somebody the ability to be like God. He was arrogant. He raised his profile, tried to overturn God. And in this curse, God puts him down. There's only one king of the earth. Only one king of the universe. And it is God. It is not Satan. But even the putting down's not the end. Look at verse 15. Because there's a warfare coming. And this warfare is going to cost Satan everything. But more about that in just a minute. Let's look at the curse to Eve, or the punishment to Eve, verse 16. She gets two parts to it as well. All mothers here this morning know about the first part. I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to your children. Is that true? It most certainly is. There are great pains, aren't there, in giving birth to children? But not just in the physical part of the birthing process either. Aren't there pains and heartaches in raising your children? So many of them. We've only just started. We've still got our training wheels on. And we've already got pains and heartaches already. God planned for bringing children into the world and raising them to be a joy and a blessing with no aggro and no pain. But sin has brought pain into that whole process. Birth, of course, is still a great miracle. God still mercifully brings children into the world. Of course, remember, he'd given the mandate to Adam and Eve to fill the earth, to multiply, to fill the earth. And he was still going to carry on through in that mandate. They could still do it, but now with a pain as a reminder that they had fallen and rebelled against God and need his help and his salvation. Ladies, this morning, use your pains to lead you to Christ. For his need of grace, strength and help. Worries over your children, your grandchildren. Let it remind you that you are fallen and so are your children. And we need God's grace. Surely that's how we should apply this curse upon the whole of humankind. And the second curse for the ladies, well, that's just as difficult, isn't it? Just as tough. This desire for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, please don't think that the way to interpret that is your desire will be to love your husband, as if loving your husband is kind of, you know, a punishment. That's not what it means at all. The sense of the word here, although it's a difficult sentence, is for this: your desire will be to overthrow your husband. This is the instigation of tension between the sexes in society, in the home, and in marriages. This is where it is. This is the phrase. Remember, God had placed Adam, as we saw when we were looking at marriage, Adam with spiritual responsibility for headship for both. But here now we see that into Eve's heart is placed this desire to turn the tables to be in his place. But it can't happen. He must still be head. It can't happen. The sentence here in verse 16 is very interesting. You just flick to chapter 4, the next chapter. It's almost identical to the second half of verse 7 of chapter 4. And this helps us to understand the verse. Later on in the passage with Cain and Abel, you'll see in the second half of verse 7, the Lord says to Cain, "It," that is sin, "sin desires to have you, but you must master it." And that sentence is almost identical in its form in the original to the one we've got in 3:16. Two are very similar. Your desire will be to master your husband, but he must master you. It's almost identical phraseology in the Hebrew, the way these were written. Eve wanted to be the boss now. Just like she'd brought the fruit to Adam. She wanted to carry that on. She wanted to be the one that rules. But she will not be successful. God overturns what she did with the fruit. I think that's the best explanation for verse 16 here. I know there are others as well, but I think this makes the most sense. Wayne Grudem and John Piper in their book, probably the best book written, called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. I think the best book on that subject amongst many. They look at the different arguments, and this is the one that they come to, the conclusion that they draw. That this desire to overthrow what God put in its place will not be successful. And that's the sense of the punishment here. This is the origin of the women's lib movement. It's not just that the oppression of men that brought that about, although sadly that's been considerable, hasn't it, and been a contributory factor massively. Us men have not lived as we ought towards our wives or any ladies in society. But this is the origin of it, not just the sin of men. All tension in marriages and society, all those power struggles for who is really in control. It's down to the fall. It's down here to the curse. And millions of marriages have suffered as a result, haven't they? It's a sign of sin-slaved society that there was ever a power struggle in the home. The overthrow won't work, says God. What we're not clear about from the text is what that rule means at the end of verse 16. Does that just refer to biblical God's inspired headship? Or does it mean that the man will now actually become a chauvinist and act in a corrupted way towards you, and you must somehow have to deal with it? We're not quite sure, and Grudem and Piper aren't sure either. It could be one or the other. But whichever way we read it, it's certain that what was a joyful relationship has now got struggle at the heart of it. It's why you argue with boyfriends and girlfriends. It's why you argue with your husband and your wife. It's because of this. Tension, ugliness, what God has put in place has started to be ruined. How tragic. And then to Adam, verses 17 to 19. Now you ladies may, I just exercise a word of caution here, you may think Adam gets off a bit light here. You may think, well, hang on a minute, I get all this pain in childbearing and child-rearing. I get all this tension and struggle in my relationships, and all he gets is a few weeds in the garden. Now, if that's your attitude, then let me just pause you for a moment. Don't run ahead, because verse 17 and 18 says a lot more than that. Actually, what Adam gets is a lot bigger. It's the hardest and the worst, because what Adam gets is this. He gets a corrupted planet from now forever. He gets work which is painful and meaningless and causes him difficulties every day of his life. And he gets death upon all of humankind. I think you'll agree they're pretty big. A ruined planet, a ruined life, and ruined work. All of those things are here in verses 17 to 19. And that's pretty big. I know it talks about sweat and drudgery. Look at verse 18, the thorns and the thistles. None of us like those in our garden. We don't like the weeding and the pulling the thistles and all that. And by the sweat of your brow, verse 19, you'll eat your food. So it is talking about hard work and the toil of it. There are those of us here this morning, we don't live to work. We work to live, don't we? We have to work to earn money. And there's kind of a sweat and a drudgery about it. We don't like it. There is that sense, of course. It explains here why men, we find our work so unfulfilling sometimes. The drudgery of it. Don't blame Henry Ford for that, for inventing the production line in the early 20th century. Blame our sin. Work should be creative and satisfying and rewarding and enlivening. That's what God intended, but so often our jobs are long and tedious and monotonous and draining with too much stress, and we wonder what the point of it all is, don't we? Can you see the cycle here? Adam is from the dust. He works in the dust. He slaves over the dust. He's going to return to the dust, the end of verse 19. And it's all just a big pointless cycle. Do you ever feel that? What's the point to my career and my job and my drudgery? Where am I going with it all? It's a curse from the fall. But then notice too that cursed is the ground, verse 17. This is the degradation and decay of the earth, the planet, from this moment forward. This is the origin of all sickness and virus. This is the origin of volcanoes and things that break open the earth's crust. The whole of creation is now degenerating. Mutations are now going to form in genetics and having children. Babies are going to be born with missing organs and all these things. Cursed is the ground, is the earth, because of you. Imagine being Adam and having to carry that on your shoulders. And in a sense, we've all carried it from him. And then, as well as all these things, we've got here the first talk of death. God before has threatened death, hasn't he? You remember in chapter 2? If you eat of the tree, you'll surely die. But here, for the first time, verse 19. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. The reality of death suddenly comes face to face with Adam and Eve. God's promise will come true. It may be 900 years or so until Adam and Eve die. But they will die. Now death has entered the world. And none of us has escaped that consequence. We won't wait 900 years, 70, 80, 90 maybe. For some of us, a lot less. But we can't argue with it. Because we've all sinned. What terrible, terrible consequences are upon us. Are you trying to dodge these consequences by human means? Or do you realize that the only way to get out of those is with God's rescue? Which brings us to my final point, which is this, the fourth consequence. We need the character of God to bring us new hope despite our pain. We need the character of God to bring us new hope despite the pain. In the middle of this chapter, God promises a rescue from all of this. It's a consequence of sin that we need to be rescued from. And God is the one. Did you notice that there's only two curses in this chapter? The serpent in verse 14 and the ground in verse 17, but not Adam and Eve. Why are Adam and Eve not cursed? The word curse isn't used because a curse is irrevocable. Satan is going to go to hell and he'll never get out of it. The earth has been cursed and will be burned up with raging heat and will never escape it. But Adam and Eve, humankind, you and me, we can be reconciled. We can be brought back. There is hope of rescue for us. We can be restored. And in verse 17, this glorious promise of Christ, the first messianic promise in the Bible of the Messiah, the Savior to come, is this promise in the midst of the curse to the serpent, this promise that one will rise up from the woman's offspring, look, who will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Notice the origin of the fight is not Satan, but it's God. I will put enmity. God is the one who's going to overthrow and be victorious in this battle. He's going to revert to what was there before Satan and Eve were complicit and working together as partners in crime. Now there's going to be enmity. A wedge is going to come between. God is going to overturn it, and he's not just going to instigate this fight, he's going to finish it. E.J. Young calls this crushing a decisive blow, the crushing of a head. Well, if somebody came with a digger and you lay down in the road and they crushed your head, it would be the end for you. A decisive blow is going to come from someone who is from the seed of Eve in order to rescue mankind. Who's that going to be? A fully human being to rescue us from all these consequences of sin. There can only be one. You can't understand this verse and
unless you understand who Jesus Christ was. Yes, the Son of God come down to show us the Father, to reveal the Father, to bring us into fellowship with the Father, but also the Son of Man, fully God and fully man, the Son of Man to be of the seed of Eve, to deliver us from the curse and the consequences of sin that came through Adam and Eve. Did you notice that Adam doesn't name his wife until verse 20 of chapter 3? It's a bit odd that. They've had their wedding already, but he hasn't named her. The naming comes in verse 20. After all this has happened, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. Why does he name her there? Well, Eve means life. And the naming of Eve shows Adam's belief and faith in this promise that from the seed of her, Eve, his wife, will come one who will give us life after the threat of death. Can you see it? Verse 19, you're going to die, Adam. Verse 20, from your seed is going to come life. My friend, you don't just have to grapple with the certainty of death. You can grapple with the certainty of eternal life beyond death. Because the seed of the woman has come, and it is Jesus Christ, and his victory over the enemy, the crushing of his head, was on the cross. At Calvary, yes, Satan bruised his heel, but he couldn't overpower him. But Christ triumphed over Satan at the cross, and he will deliver us and bring us life. That's God's appointed means for dealing with the consequences for sin. That's why in verse 21, when God made garments of skin, it involved the shedding of blood. Do you notice? Their garments, the fig leaves, didn't need anyone to die. But the first death in verse 21, the first death in all of creation, was not Adam's. It was not Eve's. It was the appointed sacrifice that God chose, an animal, so that they would die, so that their skin could be the covering, the shedding of blood, which led to the covering of the shame of the sinner. And all of that points forward to Christ, the shedding of his blood will cover your shame and take away your sin and bring you into fellowship again with God so you can walk with him. There's no hope outside of that. Are you hiding or using something else to cover over these consequences? Or will you look to the one who has shed his blood for you? There's no real choice, because no one else can cover your sin and deal with it. Only Christ. Don't delay in coming to him. There's a way back. The next time our subject is the tree of life, the last part of the chapter. We have to wait a few weeks till after Easter. We're going to look at what it means to get access back to the eternal tree of life and to have eternal life. My friend, that is open to us. But only through Jesus Christ, the sinless one who gave his life for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how amazing that in the midst of these consequences and condemnations for sin, in the middle of this very passage, how amazing, O God, that you promised the Savior. You didn't make them wait. You didn't make them sweat for 1,000 years. You promised you would send a Savior who would redeem them. O Lord God, we pray that just as Adam named his wife in faith, so we would name the name of Christ in faith. And we would acknowledge, all of us this morning, that in him alone is our life. In him alone is our hope. In him alone can we deal with our sins. May we turn from them. Admit them and turn from them. And look to you to cover over our sin through the intervention of Jesus, our Savior. Deal with every soul here this morning, we pray. We will all face death, but may we be ready by facing you before that day and receiving you as our Lord and our Redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.